Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall all be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Look at verse 5, and my margin has an alternate way of translating that, and I will read the alternate way. For if we have become united with the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with the likeness of his resurrection, or we shall also with the likeness of his resurrection. Then verse 6 is, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Alternately, it is, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. You may be seated. And turn your Bibles a little bit further in advance to the book of Galatians for our text this morning. The book of Galatians for our text this morning. Galatians 2:20. We have arrived at this particular text in our study of the book of Galatians, which we started about a month ago. And we have arrived at this by, I feel, very thoroughly, having covered the significance of the verses in the chapter up to this point in time. And verse 20 today becomes our text, as it stands out as a statement, a very significant statement by Paul regarding himself. I'm going to read verse 19 and 20 together. For through law I died to law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, I can rattle off that verse in the King James Version quite quickly, and I have done it before, because it is fixed in my memory. And it got fixed in my memory because when I went as a child growing up in church, I heard it often, this text, preached on. And when I was going to Bible school, this text was a significant text in sermons and studies. And I preached it after I got licensed and then ordained. I preached from this text. Sad part is I never understood what it meant. I had never known what Paul was really referring to. I could piece together, as many people do, theological concepts and weave together verses like this with other verses. And there are verses such as Romans 6 that do speak of the very same thing that's spoken of here. But this is not a theological statement. This is Paul's statement of something that was true about Paul, and reflecting that he had made a transition from something that was true about Paul to what was new, now true about Paul. And it is legitimate to say, if somebody comes up to you, if somebody were to come up to me and say, I remember you from the 1970s, and didn't you go and do this, and didn't you used to do this? And it is true to say, yes, I did those things. But it is also true to say, no, I did not do those things. It is true to say that I, living in sin, did those things, but I now, with faith in Christ, being resurrected from my death in sin, I no longer do those things, But I am a person now who did not live like that person then. I do live for completely different ends, and I don't live. That is not, that was me living then, but me living now is a different me living than the me living then. There is a truth to those statements as well. So it would not be honest for somebody to come up to me and say, wasn't that you doing those things, and to deny my responsibility for them by denying that I did them. But it is true that the dentist that was doing those has died, and that dentist that lives now would not be caught dead doing those things. Thank the Lord for that. Because when I was caught doing those things, I was dead. Dead in my trespasses and sins. I was dead unto God. I was dead under law. I was dead. And that's why I did those things, because I was a dead man. And that's what death does. It lives in sin, and it seeks to only justify or gratify its own desires, and it has a life of persistent and consistent transgression against God. Now Paul says in verse 19 that through law, and the word the is not in the original, in both cases where the word law appears here, and that was our text for last Sunday morning, and we developed that. For through law I died to law that I might live to God. And it pointed out that nobody ends up living to God until he has died to law. And Paul says, I died to law that I might live to God. And he did not live to God. He did not end up living to God except in the manner and through the means by which he reveals to us in verse 20. That he ended up living to God not through law, but through faith in the Son of God, as he reveals. So law, as we saw, has its effect upon the sinner, the transgressor, of revealing his sin and transgression. It is not established, law is not established to take the transgressor and take him backward and undo his transgression and guilt and undo his separation from God and therefore bring him to reconciliation with God. Once transgression of law occurs, law has only one function, and that is to try the person and bring them to justice and judgment and pronounce a penalty against them. The law is not established to reverse their crime and their guilt and let them go. If a person is to be let go, once the law has done its job, it is going to be through the executive branch by pardon. The law has no means of letting the guilty go. So through law, Paul died to law. Paul reveals in Romans chapter 7 that the commandment came, that when the law began to do its work upon his heart and began to understand what the law really commanded, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not have a disposition to make the things of this world the end for which you live, he began to see the spirituality of the law. That the law was not just don't go up and kill a man physically, but the law was thou shalt not kill his life by coveting his things. Thou shalt not set your heart upon having things that belong to other people, or just having things. He began to see the spirituality of the law, that the law commanded the attitude of the heart, the disposition of the heart, of what the heart is seeking after. And so he began to see it. And the more that the law came in, the more he found his sin exceedingly sinful. The more that law and the understanding of what the law commanded was developed in his understanding and the light was shed upon his heart and mind of what the law commanded, the more it showed him all of his life and all of his motives to be but one thing. Guilty under the law. Transgression of the law. So that the law had the work of awakening him, showing him his transgression. The law didn't cause him to transgress, but it revealed to him that he had transgressed. The law doesn't make people transgress, but it reveals if they have transgressed. And that's all it can do. And it can bring them to judgment. It brings the knowledge of sin. It brings them to guilt before God and pronounces the penalty upon them. And that's all the law can do. And a person who has arrived at that point is helpless and hopeless to ever be reconciled and to remove the penalty of law that is awaiting for them. So through law, Paul ended up dying to law as a hope of ever being reconciled with God, as a hope of stopping his transgressions against God. He saw that the work of law in its place did not have any influence to even put the brakes on his transgressing and sin. had no influence at all upon him to slow him down. So through law, he died to law for any hope of escaping the penalty or being reconciled to God. And through law, he says, I died to law. And then he describes that in Romans 7 as to how that occurred, more so than he does here. That he might live to God. That he might live to God. And nobody ever ends up living to God until the law has done its work upon the heart. Because until the person knows that under law they are dead to God and dead to righteousness and dead to life, until they know that, they don't believe they need to live unto God. They believe they're already alive unto God. You know, the people that you've no doubt have talked to and listened to and talked to, they believe they're already alive unto God. Even though they admit, acknowledge easily that they're still living in sin, that they're still living in covetousness and lust, but they believe that they are still alive unto God. And they have not yet seen that their living in covetousness and living by lust is evidence that they are dead in trespasses and sins. But a lot of theology is teaching people that you can be partly dead and partly alive. That you can be dead in your trespasses and sins, but still alive unto God through some imputed righteousness. That even though you're absolutely dead in your trespasses and sins, by some imputation of the life of Christ, you are alive unto God. But Paul is not saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's not saying, but Christ is imputed to me. He says, Christ lives in me. There is real life in him. Not an imputed life, but real life has come into his heart, come into his being. He has been made alive to God, not had life imputed to him as though he were alive, but he really does have life unto God, contrary to his life as death in sin, death to law. Now, let us look at some of these elements to this morning as to what Paul is saying. He says, first of all, I have been crucified with Christ. Note, I, Paul, independent, individualized, personalized. There's no group conversion. I, the one who through law died to law that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. I, individual. And each individual must come to this same ability to say this same testimony. I have been crucified. No man can stand upon his wife's testimony of being crucified with Christ. It's insufficient. He cannot say, she has been crucified with Christ, therefore I am alive unto God. And a lot of men would like to do that. A lot of men get married and start families and have several children. Somewhere along the way, they're thankful that their wives pick up on Christianity and start to follow after God because to them, it's a sense of relief. Now she's leaning on somebody else. Now she's depending on somebody else for her well-being. Whew, now I don't have to. Now I really don't have to watch over her. Now I really don't have to watch out for her good. She is trusting in someone else. She's trusting in this Jesus. Oh, that's... Now, they may not never say anything like this, but inside the mind is, I'm so thankful my wife has gotten religion because it frees me up from the responsibility of watching over her well-being. Somebody's taken over that responsibility. Pastor has that responsibility. Couldn't be further from the truth. The man of the household has the responsibility to his wife under God to watch over her spiritual life. And just because he does not believe the gospel, is not willing to submit to himself, does not relieve him of that responsibility. See, the responsibility doesn't come upon men because they become believers. Responsibility is upon all men in relationship to their wife, and only those who become believers pick up the responsibility and begin to follow through on it. So responsibility as a husband is not to those who become believers. Therefore, they have a responsibility. No, every man has a responsibility in a marriage. But nobody can borrow the testimony of their wife or their husband and say, I'm so glad I live in a home where my spouse is a believer and he or she really trusts God and things go well in our house because there's some tranquility here and my spouse is kind and patient with me and with the children and I'm so thankful and some kind of rest in the spouse's character and faith. Now, each one of us has to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. I, myself, it must be your personal testimony. It must be true about you that you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Have been crucified. Past tense. Passive. This is not something Paul did. Paul did not crucify himself. He did not say, I have crucified myself. He says, I have been crucified. It is something that happened to him. And people hear about the crucified life and they read books from writers in the past, particularly what's called the mystic writers, and they hear of this crucified life and they think that by not understanding it because they have not themselves known of it, they read these things and they think, I guess I need to be crucified. And so they try to crucify themselves. You know, they try to cut off, it's like a tree with bad fruit. They go around trying to cut off the fruit. Trying to stop the fruit from budding. So they go around trying to cut off the fruit. They try to crucify themselves. They set out to crucify their sin and crucify their lust and crucify their covetousness. Paul didn't say, I have crucified myself with Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is through a different means than auto-crucifixion. It is not spiritual suicide, but spiritual crucifixion by the hand of another that Paul is talking about. But people who hear of testimonies of people who have died with Christ and been made alive unto God, they hear that, they hear them testifying of good things, and they want to have that, so they think in their spiritual darkness, they'll just commit spiritual suicide. They'll just give up everything. And this is what leads people to go into a convent or into a monastery. They just give up everything looking for this crucified life. But the crucified life is lived right in the midst of people and society. Paul didn't run off to a monastery. He ran off to the synagogues and began to declare, as we saw in Acts chapter 9, this Jesus is the Son of God. And he began to prove them beyond doubt that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He didn't leave society. He flung himself into society and testified, this Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't crucify himself. He didn't commit spiritual harikiri. He had been crucified. Notice also he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He is not saying, I am being crucified with Christ. This crucifixion of Paul that he's talking about is not a process. He does not say, I am being crucified with Christ. And nevertheless, the life that I am coming into living, I am becoming into living. He doesn't talk about a process. I have been, past tense, crucified with Christ. The crucified life is not a process that begins and it just becomes, you become more and more crucified to the world, the flesh, and the devil. No. It's something that happens, just like crucifixion happens. Boom! One day you're alive, the next day you're dead, and that's it. Imagine a crucifixion that lasted the rest of your life. Imagine the crucifixion where you crucify somebody like Jesus and he hangs there the rest of his life, not dying, not living. No, crucifixion he's talking about here is not a process. It's I have been crucified with Christ. Now, the term crucified is indicating that he has died. He has been made to die. He didn't kill himself, but a death has been imposed upon him. He, through law, died to law. that he might live unto God, and he found himself dead to law, and found himself right where Jesus ended up, by dying for sinners. That is, in death. He found himself dead, just like Christ found himself dead. Christ had been crucified by the hand of others, and Paul had been crucified with Christ. That is, they were both crucified because of sin, because of transgression of the law. Here's the picture. Through the law, I died to law. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. The original says it like this. With Christ I have been co-crucified, and live no more I. Live no more I. Now, in English, we don't have a wonderful thing that other languages have. We don't have the ability to distinguish the word, the use of the word I, separate. Or it's always separate, and we can't make the distinction. Like in most other languages, when you say, I ran, you take the verb to run, you change the ending on it, we know it means I run. Change the ending again, it means you run. And you don't have to put the pronoun like we do each time, I ran or you ran. They don't change the pronouns. It's in the end of the word, as many of you know. Now, in Greek, it's the same way. You change the ending and you know which person is referred to. But here in the original, Paul does not say, with Christ I have been crucified and live no more, and puts the pronoun I in the word verb live. He literally puts live no more, and he puts the word, the separate word, pronoun for I, ego. We get the word ego out of the word ego, meaning I. So Paul is indicating that it is no longer lives I, the I who through law died to law, no longer lives. The I no longer lives that used to live. The I that was alive to my traditions, the I that was alive to selfish interests, had become so condemned under law, and the law did such a work upon him that he died and no longer lived I. But yet he was still living. Paul is making such a definite point to say, the Paul that used to live no longer lives. The Paul that used to live with all that he lived for no longer lives. No longer live I. Paul is reiterating the fact that he died. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, now see, he's not talking about physical life, but moral life. Because now he states, I now live. I am living. Okay, so Paul says, I'm still living physically. I am still living morally. But the kind of life, he says in Romans chapter 6 that we read, the old life, the old man, the life that I used to live, which I will call a man, an existence, a being. I used to be a man. And in living in that life as that man, I lived for an end that was very contrary to the law of God. And that man came in contact with the spiritual revelation of the law, and that man through law died to law. And that man lives no longer. But he still had the same consciousness of being Paul. He still had the same physical body and the same physical life. Okay? And this is not a matter of him dying and picking up some new nature. It's still Paul. but he now lives. That is, he now has a living for a different reason. Paul has a new man, a new life, a new purpose, a new reason for living. So when he says in Colossians or Romans chapter 6, put off the old man and put on the new man, he's talking about the one who lived and was full of life for one purpose and end has now changed, and he is now a new man. That is, he has a new life. But it's the same physical person, same consciousness of being Paul. He's conscious of what he used to be, living a life prior to his co-crucifixion with Christ. And he's conscious of now living by a different means, by a different motive, by a different purpose. The means that he lived before was through the gratification of his desires and his sensibilities. The means and purposes why he lived is to have favor with God. But that all died when he died through law. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, not talking about sinfulness, life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It says, Christ lives in me. Here he is speaking of the great truth of union with Christ, as he spells out in Romans chapter 6, the early verses there. We read those early verses that said that we have been baptized into his death, and if we have been baptized into his death, we shall also live like he is living in his resurrection, in newness of life. So the same truth is here, that Christ now lives in him. His union with Christ. Literally, God unifies the believer in the gospel with his Son, Jesus Christ. That literally happens. That actually happens. First John talks about how God has given eternal life to all men. God has given eternal life to all men. And this life is in his Son. This is where he put it. So God has given eternal life to all men. He put it in his Son, whom he raised from the dead. And anyone who has the Son has the life that's in him, that he's given to all men. So if one is going to have the life of God, eternal life, life with in relationship with God, it's been given to man, but it's been given in his Son. So in order to get it, you've got to get his Son. And if you get in getting his Son, you will also receive the life that God has given for each man. It comes by having the Son. Well, Paul is testifying to having the Son because the Son's very life is being lived and is living in him. Now, this is not physical. This is not talking about physical. There's some kind of physical life of Jesus that is put into our physical bodies, and it starts pumping our heart and making our lungs breathe and circulating the blood. This is nothing physical at all. It's talking about moral relationships. Because the issue is moral transgression of the law, nothing physical. The death to law through law is a moral death, a death in the mind to the hope that through law one can be justified before God. It has nothing to do with anything physical. So when he says that Christ lives in him, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is the motor. That is the drive. That is the life that is now moving through him. His faith in the Son of God is a new life in him. It is a life that is moving him and generating him and is efficient cause in him to live a life absolutely contrary to the life he used to live. Faith in the Son of God radically changes the heart that was once faith in self-works, faith in objects to produce happiness, faith in self to be reconciled to God through our lawful deeds. The old man is one who lives and is full of life and is energized and moves to seek and obtain his own happiness. Through faith in the Son of God, one is moved with the whole, it's like a whole new mainspring is put in, a different mainspring is put in, you wind it up, and it energizes all of the actions of the soul. So faith in the Son of God has produced within him the life of the Son of God. That is why he can say, now Christ lives within me. Faith in the Son of God embraces the Son of God. And in doing so, the eternal life that God has put in the Son becomes his as well. Faith in the Son, that's the first thing that Paul said when he got saved. Remember Acts chapter 9, verse 20? As soon as he got saved, and as soon as Ananias came in, laid his hands upon him, and he received his sight, and he was baptized, immediately he went into the synagogue and began to declare what? He is the Son of God. That was the first thing we have recorded of Paul's testimony after his conversion. He went around saying, he is the Son of God. Now that gives us the evidence that from 3 days before, when he was trying to kill anyone who believed in the Son of Jesus to be the Son of God, 3 days later he's going into the synagogue and saying, he is the Son of God. This is an evidence of faith in the Son of God. It's an evidence that he was now believing in the Son of God, and his name is Jesus. That from that moment on, a whole new life was being lived in him. His faith in the Son of God brought him to an end of killing those who believed in Jesus. Brought him to an end of trying to destroy the church. Brought him to an end of getting papers from the chief and the chief priest to kill these people. And he began to defend the faith and propagate the faith and testify to the faith. Paul had died to what he believed and sought before. And now, he, through his faith in the Son of God, he was living a whole different direction, whole different purpose, whole different motive, whole different life. It was the life of the Son of God that come and activated itself in his heart. Through his faith in the Son of God. And this is what he's referring to here. Christ lives in him because he had faith in the Son of God. Anytime you place faith in the Son of God, the very life of God begins to live within you. Because why? It opens the heart and the mind and all of the being to let God come in and have his total influence upon your life, to bring about his will in your life, to have the Holy Spirit do the work in your mind and heart that needs to be done. So that the life that you now live in the flesh, you no longer live except by the faith of the Son of God. You have a life that you are living, but it is through faith in the Son of God. You have died to the law through law. You have died to sin through the body of Christ. And you do have a life, but it is the very life of Christ being lived in you through your faith in the Son of God. In reading this verse before, we have talked independently, subject-wise, about believing the gospel. And that's the means God has to deliver people from sin. Believing the gospel. We looked into what the gospel is. We looked into what believing is. And believing the gospel as the object of faith, the gospel, and what it contains. And we've talked about how believing God to keep his promises, the very promise that is in the gospel, we are to believe that God will actually keep the promise that he makes in the gospel. That is to forgive us and accept us as if we had never sinned. And to believe that, we must have confidence in his character. And to believe and have confidence in his character, we know that we must know that his character is love. That God is love is one of the greatest revelations the Bible gives us, and it's the great lie of the enemy to say God is not love. The greatest lie in the universe is God is not love. That everything he does is not with a pure heart of love towards his creatures, but he has ulterior motives. That he enjoys making some people misery for see them miserable for his glory. Some people will say that God decrees that people will go to hell, regardless of whether they have anything in them that is worthy of going to hell for, and that is for his glory. That's a doctrine in a particular theological view. It is one of their main doctrines, that God predestines people to go to hell regardless of whether he foresees anything worthy of going to hell. It's just his decision to send them to hell. And they say he does everything for his glory. So God sends people to hell for his glory. God gives people misery for his glory without any cause within them. Yeah. With that kind of God portrayed, the heart cannot rest its confidence in God that he does all things for good. The heart cannot conceive of a good of that. So they throw it up into mystery. Well, it's a mystery that's above us. It's a mystery that we can't understand. Well, if that is true, it's up there and is the mystery of the will of God that we can't understand why he would do that, and that's good. Then how do they ever know that's true? Why are they given the secret of that it's a mystery, and why have they been revealed that that's a mystery that and yet it appeals to everybody else that that's not good? Why do they know that? It's a mystery. It's not a mystery anymore. It's been revealed. If they know that and it's true, it's not a mystery. It's not part of God's secret mystery, his secret will. They know it. But in order to absolutely, and I'm talking absolutely, you can't partially believe the gospel. Faith is such that the whole heart either believes it or doesn't. If you reserve confidence in God, then it's not faith. It's a speculation. It's an approaching investigation. It is holding things in abeyance until proof can be offered. But it is not faith, the kind of faith that takes the whole being and rests itself, depends upon the object of faith. Well, in order to believe that God will do what he promises in the gospel, the heart has to have reasons to absolutely lay itself in absolute confidence in God. That's God's character. Well, in this one verse is all of these things that we've been talking about. Where it says, he now lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, God's character, and gave himself for me, the atonement. It's all here. This one verse covers the character of God as the reasons to trust him, and the atonement of Jesus as what to trust in. So he says, I live by my faith in this God who loves me and gave himself for me. I live by trusting in what Jesus did on Calvary, and I know why he was sent. Because God loves me. That is the kind of faith that he's talking about that he lives by. It's not some doctrinal faith. It is a faith that has sprung out of absolute confidence that God loves him. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Isn't that amazing? That's just amazing. Paul, the destroyer, could say, I have absolute confidence that God loves me. Think about that. Anyone who would reach down in their own being and reflect upon all that they have done that's wicked and evil and selfish and contrary to the holiness of God and say to yourself, God can't forgive that much. He can't possibly love me in light of this. Paul, the destroyer of the faith and of Jesus and his believers, and he stood by and watched Stephen be stoned and approved of it. And went about, as we read, he went about torturing those and trying to cause them to blaspheme. And he went about putting people to death because they believed in Jesus. And immediately, through the revelation of Jesus to him, he says, he came out the other side with confidence. My faith is in the Son of God who loved me. That's remarkable. That is confidence. He is certain that nothing that he has done can make God stop loving and being loved. That the character and love of God is not conditioned upon our character, but it stands alone independent of our sin. That his love comes out of his heart towards us and is not conditioned upon our hearts. That's the nature of love. And he says, my faith is in the Son of God who loved me. My killing of his servants, my killing of those in his body, my breathing out these threatenings against him did not at all influence and change his love for me. Not one bit. So he had reasons to believe in the Son of God. And you know what gave him some of these reasons? That the Son of God gave himself for me, Paul says. The life and suffering and death, the giving up of Jesus. See, Jesus wasn't dragged to the cross against his will. Jesus was not forced to give him to be given up. It says in numerous places, including this one and in the fourth verse of the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, who gave himself for our sins. Nobody gave him away. Jesus betrayed him, but he gave himself. He stood there when they came to betray him and says, who do you seek? Okay, you seek me, let's go. It says they all fell back astonished. He didn't resist. Peter, put away your sword. How can I give up myself if you resist? He gave himself. He took himself and went along with them so that he could do the will of the Father. He gave himself. He did not resist the will of the Father. He did not resist what was necessary to atone for sins, to reconcile man to God. He gave himself. So Paul repeats it in verse 20 of chapter 2. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered up himself up for me. It is one thing to talk about love and its various attributes and to come to know philosophically what love is and what it in fact is and cannot be. It must be have certain attributes and it cannot have certain other attributes. It must be disinterested, only seeking to do good for its own sake. It must will the good of others for its own sake. It must be impartial, deciding that I will love this person and this person because I like the way they look. It's totally impartial. It doesn't take into account anything about the person. It must have these certain attributes to it. Philosophically, we can think through these things and argue these things out and see them clearly. And then attribute them to God because God said He is love. But it's another thing to see God demonstrate His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's another thing to be able to philosophically conclude God must be a God of love. But He has given evidence to it. He has given demonstration of it. He has not left us to our minds to philosophically conclude He must be a God of love. He has demonstrated His love for us. And while you and I were yet sinners, He died for our sake. God gave us evidence that He is love. God has given us evidence to trust him. Paul's faith is not a philosophical faith. Paul's faith is based upon the evidence. Not just philosophically, God has loved me. But that's been proven because he gave himself up for me. What did Jesus say? For a good man, some would even dare to die. Those words. Some would die for their friends. Maybe. For a righteous man, maybe. But who would give themselves up for a wicked man? An enemy. Those of you who have children can reflect upon this very acutely. The significance. Search your heart and you will see how acute this is. The significance of a person giving up their own child for the sake of a stranger's well-being. You think on that, parents. What it would mean to you to be called upon to actually give up one of your natural children begotten of you for the sake of your enemies, because their well-being needed that. And I have talked to parents and I have had parents quickly say, I couldn't do that. But in saying, I couldn't do that, is demonstrating what great love God does have because he did that. Paul's statement of his living by faith in the Son of God is a declaration of why he had faith in the Son of God. Because he loved him and gave himself up for him. And if you're seeking evidence that God loves you, you'll find its highest demonstration. The Son of God gave himself up for you and for me. If that does not persuade you that God loves you, Paul says, nothing will. That is his basis upon which he had faith in the Son of God. Because he loved him and gave himself up for the sake of Paul. So that began that faith that Jesus is the Son of God. By seeing that this Jesus who gave himself upon the cross is in fact the Messiah that he had heard about and talked about and studied about, but rejected because to the Jews, the Messiah dying on the cross was a stumbling stone, he said. And Paul stumbled over that stone. Messiah is supposed to come in glory and power and strength and destroy the enemies of Israel and Jacob. This man came in weakness and meekness and died on a cross at the hands of humans? That was a stumbling block to the Jews. But Paul was given a revelation of Jesus and saw that the Messiah must first suffer and then enter into his glory. Paul saw then, this Jesus is the Son of God, is the Messiah. He did exactly what the Scripture says would happen to him. He did what the Scripture said he would do. It's a demonstration of the love of God. Paul lived from his conversion onward by faith in the Son of God. That's what moved him. Trained him. That's what held him up. That's what kept him low. That's what moved him to do without. That's what moved him to live with. Faith. That's what his life was moved by, his faith. He moved when his faith moved him. His faith constrained him. His faith elevated him. His faith yielded when the Father said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to remove this thorn. My grace is sufficient for you. I trust you, Father. That's enough. That's all I need to hear. That it's your will." His faith moved him to yield when Father said this. His faith moved him to stand up and cast darkness and blindness upon a woman. His faith constrained him. It's his faith that explains the life of Paul. That's what explains his whole life. Because that's what his life was. He lived by faith in the Son of God. The word "I live by faith in the Son of God," that word is actually "of." Of. And literalists would say, see, that proves that faith comes from God. It is faith of God. He gives us faith. And that's not what this verse is trying to show. That is what theologians would try to do. Truly translated is best, "I live by faith in the Son of God." And here's why. It is the possessive form of the Son of God. The word "of" is literally, it's of the Son of God. It's his faith. But it doesn't mean that it's faith that he has, that he gives. It means the faith that really belongs to him. The faith that is fitting to give him. The faith that is fitting to put in him. It's the faith of the Son of God. There is a faith that is proper to put in the Son of God that belongs to him. And Paul says, "I live by the faith that's proper to give to the Son of God." It's really his. It belongs to nobody else and no other object. So translators, by putting that faith in the Son of God, is proper. I put my faith in him because it's fitting. It belongs to him. That's where that faith should go. Faith that God will count as righteousness belongs in the Son of God. And I put it there. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to anybody else, any place else, anything else. That faith, that's where that faith should go. It should be his. It's his faith. Faith that should be his. It's his. It should be nobody else's. It shouldn't belong to anybody else's. It's like you saying, the affections of my wife belong to nobody else. Well, by this I mean the affections that are fitting to give only to my wife, I shouldn't give to anybody else. They're not my wife's affections that she loans me so I have affections for her. The affections I have of my wife that are fitting only for her, I won't give to anybody else. So the faith that belongs to Jesus and is fitting only to be placed in him for salvation, to be given to only him. So Paul says, "I live by giving that faith that really belongs only to Messiah, and I don't reserve it for anybody else." What a testimony. I have died. I have found Messiah. And my death to law and to sin is, though I were crucified right when he is being crucified, he died because of my sin. And the death that he secured through faith in him, as though I had began right when he was being crucified. My death to sin began right as I exercise my faith in him. I find that Christ is being crucified is my place and where my death began. Now this sounds very mystical to some, but it's very it's very understandable to those who have the same testimony. Because they can say, down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. It's at the cross where people point to in their testimonies. It's where Jesus died that they point to, where it's where their life began. So when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he's not talking mystically, but he is telling the truth. But there are some things in Scriptures only understood by those who have shared the same life or the same faith. And so it is true with many people who have talked about being crucified with Christ, finding their death in Christ. Talk about, you can find numerous books on the cross and how it is through the cross that we find life and death to sin and life unto God. And those are not just flowery words. It becomes a reality when one has been united with Christ, and the union includes his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. When Paul says, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, Paul is now talking about resurrected life. For him to say he is now living in the flesh and he lives by faith in the Son of God, he said he died. Where did he get this life? He is also resurrected with Christ. He is the faith in the Son of God, has embraced the Son, and God has given him life. It's resurrected life. Just as he says in Romans chapter 6. The whole crux of this verse, the whole reason he can testify to being crucified with Christ, is his faith in the Son of God. That's what he's testifying to here. His faith in the Son of God brought all the rest of this about. And his reasons for trusting him is his love and the cross. What is your faith grounded on? What is your faith grounded on? Is it grounded on the character of God as proven by Jesus coming and dying for sinners? It's got to be more than a general faith in the character of God. It's got to be more than just a general faith that God is love. It must include the specific faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Because without the death of Jesus Christ, there's no atonement for sin. And you cannot just look to say, I know that you're a God of love, therefore you won't send me to hell. You're too loving to send me to hell. That's not sufficient grounds to really place your confidence for eternity. What you deserve, you will not receive. You must have something more concrete than that. And that is, the Bible reveals that it is through the death of Jesus Christ atonement is made. And God is just when he justifies the sinner. That we can actually have full confidence that what we deserve, we will not receive. And the evidence is God. The Son gave himself up for us. Does your faith have that as its object? Are you grounded in God's character and the work of Christ? Or are you trying to bring down God's concept of God's character and love for you in a general sense and trying to apply it to bring about a change? Your faith must have as its grounds the character of God evidenced by death of Christ. Because that's the proof that your concept of the love of God is true. That's the evidence that your philosophical understanding of the love of God is in fact true and manifested and demonstrated. And Paul is testifying to that. Paul is testifying to that in this verse. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your apostles and their testimony. I thank you that they were not just men who learned doctrine and taught doctrine, but they were men who were radically changed through their faith in you as the Son of God, dear Jesus, and that you were the evidence by your voluntary giving up of yourself that God is love. Thank you that their lives were lives that were generated from their faith in you, dear Master. And that the book is filled with the testimony that faith in Jesus, the Son of God, is what brings life instead of death. That we live by faith. We are saved by grace and through faith. That faith takes the heart and embraces grace. Faith believes that you are gracious. Faith believes your promises. Faith lives by your promises. Faith lives by your word. Faith lives and moves and has its being in the Son of God. When men have found themselves dead in sin and trespasses, dead under law, dead under its condemnation, Jesus comes and manifests the love of God. He gives us reasons and grounds upon which to throw our whole confidence in God. Even though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are with hope. Hope through faith in God. By Jesus Christ. I thank you for everyone here this morning who does know by their own consciousness, through their own faith in you, that they have been made alive unto God. They have died to sin and self. Father, I pray that you would multiply this. Pray that you would anoint our efforts and our labors and our testimonies. Father, I pray that you would stir hearts that listen on the radio to catch a glimpse of what we are saying. Catch a glimpse of what we are saying, dear Lord, of your true character, your love for man, and your redemption through grace. Make these things, Father, things that children can understand. Pray that every one of us here shall walk out this day living by one thing only, faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Make this, Father, through a revelation of the significance of what I am saying, the only object of our confidence, Jesus Christ. Now go with us, Lord. Keep this truth burning in our souls. Let us praise you for rescuing and saving such a man as Paul as a demonstration of your love for us all. Thank you for saving one such as myself. Thank you that old man has died. Thank you that you've given me a new life in Jesus. I praise you for that. Praise the name of your Son for that. May everyone who knows that to be a fact in their life testify to it to others this day, declaring He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and He sets the captive free. He sets the prisoner free. He came to give light in darkness, to give sight to the blind, to set the captive free. Thank you for keeping your promises, dear Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son. We give you the glory.